Our text for this morning is Hebrews 9, and last time we wanted to go all the way to verse 10, but we couldn't because of time, so let's pick up from verse 8 and read all the way to verse 10, and I'm going to focus on one particular topic that is most important and that the writer of Hebrews addresses, and that is the issue of the new covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus through His Holy Spirit in the conscience, in the inner life. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 8. Let's pick up from there. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Amen. Please be seated. Pastor and author John MacArthur wrote a book called The Vanishing Conscience, which came out in the 90s. And this is what he writes, and I quote, "Remove the reality of sin, and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you void the divine plan for salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience, and you will raise an amoral and unredeemable generation. The church cannot join hands with the world in such a grossly satanic enterprise. To do so is to overthrow the very gospel we are called to proclaim." End quote. Now you see why there's so much talk about self-esteem and feeling good rather than being good. We're raising an entire generation of young people who are self-loving, narcissistic. They never admit wrong. They're actually trained at home not to do so, sadly. We're told by our insurance companies never to admit wrong when it's obvious and clear. Never wrong, egotists who always claim to have the final say. If you don't say what I agree with, then it's not important to me, says the egotist. He doesn't say, is this true? If it is, then I need to submit to the truth. That kind of thought is rare in our culture. Even the judges that you expect them to interpret the law and uphold the law, because law was there even before they were born and existed, and yet they're activists and they want to transform the law. They weren't voted in to be legislators. They're judges, but we have activist judges that believe that this is their lifelong duty and goal. How radically narcissistic and egotistical and self-centered is that kind of thinking? It's just arrogant, self-focused people running around everywhere who have seared their consciences with a branding iron. That's why they will never reveal the private side of their life. Because if you were to see their private side when they're most unguarded, then you would see the true self. Then you would see how horrible things really are. And the same thing with you and with me, right? If you were to have the ability to peer into my heart and conscience and you were able to see as God sees, and you would see, wow, John is a wretched sinner. And so would you. Our conscience, when it's active and it's serving us, is a wonderful tool to shape behavior because it's a megaphone for our soul. And when it reminds us that something is wrong, it forces us either to hit the snooze button and ignore it or to change our behavior. Our conscience is a wonderful friend. Some people have overactive consciences. They're ultra sensitive. Tiny little thing would just paralyze them and saying, did I do wrong? Am I okay? Do I feel guilty? And other people have completely seared consciences because they have had years and years of practice of ignoring their conscience, and so nothing fazes them. You talk to them about their sin, they just give you a blank stare and go, "So? What's the problem?" And it's amazing how too many of people in our generation respond the way with this blasé attitude towards sin. Rarely you do find people with overactive consciences, and they usually fall into deep mental problems, sometimes requiring hospitalization because they cannot even tell the reality. And sometimes that's a good thing, because if it leads to their great need of a Savior. But our consciences always have to be informed by truth, and the Word of God does that. And listen to the Word of God, what it says about this last generation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Why would they fall away from the faith? Why would they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons? Because they're not interested in truth. They're interested in what they like, what appeals to them, what touches their emotions. Millions of people around the world who call themselves Christians are basically emotional holics. They need to feel emotional when they come into a religious environment, or they don't feel like they're blessed. And so you have entire ministries that fake these experiences for them with changing moods, with lighting and music and professionalism, with smooth speech appealing to emotion. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but it should be a natural response to truth, not an artificial regeneration of falsehood. So these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons sway people's will to even deny the faith. And it says in verse 2, 1 Timothy 4, 2, "by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And you sear just like your nerves with a branding iron. You can't feel that part anymore. And it's that they don't feel. That's why they don't feel the weight of their sin. Oh, believe me, they're hypersensitive when it comes to their own personal feelings. These people are usually hypersensitive. But when it comes to sensing their sin and their guilt, they're totally insensitive. And they have these huge binoculars on, these huge, thick spiritual glasses that can see other people's flaws, but they never look in the pure mirror of the Word, so they don't see any of theirs. They're so interested in promoting an image of themselves that's just not even real. It's not how God sees them, but it is how they want to engineer. That's why it says, "hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience." They are uncaring and unfeeling. They suppress their guilt through self-righteousness, and yet everywhere you see the man engage in all kinds of religious activities, because religion for them is a necessary tool to deal with their conscience. It temporarily suppresses the need to be right with God, and it's a pacifying instrument for them. You know what a pacifier is? Your moms, you pluck them into your kids' mouth when they were infants to quiet them down, to keep them occupied. That's what religion is for many people. Now, you would say, these are religious people in churches, but what about secular man? The secular man is also a religious man. Please do not mistake that secular man is a religious. No, all people are religious. There's a huge vacuum in our soul that only God can fill. He made us this way. All men are religious. So the secular man needs the same thing, but of course he induces them artificially. He goes to secular sources. And that's why he needs psychology. That's why he needs therapists, self-help books, self-esteem boosts, positive thinking tools, moralistic exercises, and on it goes. He has to tell himself he's okay. He has to tell himself that he is well. All the while he's experiencing the effects of the weight of sin piling up in his conscience. He knows he's not okay, but he has to whistle while walking through the graveyard and pretend he's okay. But that pretense doesn't help him that much, so he needs external help. So he has myriads of external helps. None of these can cleanse the conscience. That's why these people keep trying again and again and again, because moral filth piling up in their inner self and nagging memories of past failures keep reminding the individual that he is deficient. If you have poor eyesight, then you don't see all the dust in your bedroom and in the bathroom and in your office. But you get good contact lenses or good glasses, and all of a sudden you see all the flaws and the details that were always there. And you wonder why you're coughing and sneezing all the time. It was your environment. And if you have poor sense of smell, I mean, your bedroom, your kitchen could really be reeking, but you got used to it. Only when neighbors come or guests come, they go, ooh, what's that? And then you're reminded, something's not quite right, but it's okay. You can live with it. No big deal, you say. This is how most people deal with their sin. The moral filth piling up in the inner self and nagging memories of past failures keep reminding the individual he is deficient. He is deficient. And so what does he do? He pays and pays and pays some more. And so he goes to religion and he goes to some sort of self-help psychology. If he does not, then his conscience nags and nags and nags, like that nagging alarm bell that keeps bothering you from that sweet moment of slumber, reminding you of the responsibility, the need to get up. He keeps hitting that snooze button, but it nags and nags. And so what does he do? He looks for other diversions of drink and sex and work and parties and relationships, even drugs. And some can't even silence the nagging conscience, so they commit suicide. Self-murder. Now, all this is what you and I are very familiar with. It's a human experience, and we see people struggling with these things all around us. This is part of human nature in sin. What about the Jewish man? What about the man who is a religious man from birth? The Israelites have a unique standing in history because their language, their music and culture, their poetry, their politics, their law, everything is religious and it's based on their relationship with God. It's quite unique. And so as a religious man, he was taught the patterns of religious activity and the necessity of worship from infancy, from his youth. I talk to often many young people, and I ask them, so when did you become a Christian? When did you get saved? And many reply back and saying, oh, I went to church in my mother's womb. I always believed. And of course, I say to myself, why? Are you blinded? What did David say? I was born in iniquity. In iniquity did my mother conceive me. No, you were a sinner in your mother's womb. She may have been a believer, but she brought forth another sinner. And if that is your misunderstanding of how you got saved, quote unquote, it is salvation of your making. It is not that Jesus Christ saved you. There's a huge difference, you know. And so those people are usually kind of dull and dead in their conscience. Like Paul, who was ignorant, the Saul of Tarsus, and persecuted Christians. Once he realized that he thought he was serving God, but he was actually attacking God by persecuting Christians, and he saw his wretchedness. For the very first time, he saw his true spiritual blindness. And of course, he was literally blind to show how blinded he really was religiously. Religious people are the most blind. Religious people are some of the most prejudicial, wicked, and sinful people. And religious people are just impossible, many of them. Great majority of religious people are impossible. I once said this to a young man, and he was greatly offended when I said that, yeah, you know that rapist, that murderer, that criminal in death row? He has better hope of being near God and going to heaven than the Dalai Lama, or many of the Catholic priests, or many Protestant ministers, or many of the Muslim imams, and many of the Buddhist monks. And he was just so greatly offended by that. Of course, our natural thinking is that religious people and religious leaders are closer to God. And yet, that's not true, is it? When religion replaces truth and a right relationship with God, what does it become? It becomes an instrument of blinding power of Satan, of great hatred toward God. That's why religious people handed Jesus over, manipulated the political leadership of Rome. Both Jew and Gentiles were involved in the crucifixion and the rejection of the Messiah. That's humanity. That's all of us. So be very careful of how you view religion apart from God, apart from a right relationship with God. Because Dalai Lama is an impossibility for salvation unless he repents and realizes his great idolatry. But of course, he's been saying all along that there is no God, that you and I can become gods, that even though they call him holiness, he says, please don't do that, I'm just a man. He seems humble and honest, but he's deceived, totally self-deceived. And religious people are the most self-deceived. Jesus came into a religious culture, a religious world, religious people, religious leadership. And he was the truth, the light that shines in the light of men. So people have to look at the truth, and they need to properly respond to the truth. There's one way to properly respond, and that is that you have to submit to the truth. What about the Jew? He was steeped in religion, taught in the patterns of religious activity. He's taught the necessity of worship. Like many people who grew up in the church, there is a nagging need for religion. Some people have grown up in the church all their lives in their youth, that when they come to college, they're unregenerate religious unbelievers, but they have this nagging need to go to church on Sundays. If they don't, they feel guilty. So you see them only on Sundays. They talk about going to church, but they don't belong to the church. They don't belong to the body of Christ. And so the religious Jew is the same way. He's steeped in religious forms, like the rich young ruler who said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He seems so sincere, so genuine. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he was totally blinded to his lifelong idolatry of loving himself and loving money more than loving God. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment that all religious people disobey. They claim to be genuine, but you see their life. They have always incubated the self-love and the idolatry. Whether it be money, pleasure, glory, whatever, it is not God. And so the word of God informs them, informs the conscience in saying, you're not right with him. You're not right with God. So, religious forms, religious activities, religious language, although he knows little or nothing about what these things all mean, really, he is familiar with them. That's the religious man. That's why the inspired writer of Hebrews says in the previous passage that these things, the old covenant, was a shadow, a symbol for the present time. The word symbol, as we saw, was the Greek word parabole. It's the parable, a comparative analytical tool which is designed to teach the need for a new dispensation because the old is really not effective. It is limited, greatly limited, and it doesn't do what it wants to do, and that is to deal properly with sin. It covers it for a while. It doesn't deal with a right relationship with God. Therefore, it has to be repeated. It is restricted, restricted, restricted. Everything is restricted in the old covenant Jewish system. And so even the religious man knows his religion is not worthy to bring him closer to God and cleanse his inner life. So the present time refers to temporal aspects of the old order. It always anticipates the new order. If you know that something is version 1.0, you know version 2.0 is coming. And it's necessary to deal with the flaws of the version 1.0. And when you have version 2.0, you know that it has its own flaws, and version 3.0 is coming, etc. ad nauseum. And it goes on and on and on. New and improved is the mantra of the commercials that we see. Because why? The old needed improving. And it was deficient. The old order of the best religion that the world has ever known, the religion of Israel, where God actually dwelt and taught and gave his law to the Israelites, was still limited and not fully efficacious. And every sensitive religious Jew knew that. And he still knows that. If you provoke a conscientious rabbi, he will say it. He will not pretend that his religious is rock solid, that his traditions are rock solid. No, he will pretend. When you say, he will not pretend, because when you say the law says, in the Torah, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But you have the traditions, you have no lamb, you have no temple, you have no sacrifices, but the law says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. How do you get your sins dealt with on Yom Kippur when there is no shedding of blood? Now, the unconscientious rabbi would say, oh, well, you do not really understand. God understands because we have become the Holocaust. We, Israel nation, no people have been persecuted like we have, but we shed our blood. So that is the messianic role that we have. That's what an unconscientious person who twists the Torah would say. But the man who studied the Torah, understands what the Torah says, yes, I know, but the Lord will provide. He will allow us to build a temple and execute the sacrifices, and then the Messiah will come and make everything right. The conscientious rabbi would say that. The knowledgeable rabbi would say that. The ones who twist the Bible with their false hermeneutic of tradition will never admit that. And in the same way, the conscientious believer knows, as the word comes to us, that we're wretched and we sense sin. Even though I know that Jesus died for my sins in total, whenever I commit sin here in this temporal world, in this sinful, weak body, I commit sin, and my conscience is stricken with guilt, and the pangs of guilt and shame press upon me. How can I even think that as a Christian? Oh, Lord, Lord, cleanse my heart, purify my soul, deal with me, Lord. That is the cry of every Christian, because he wants to be pure as Jesus is pure. But he knows he's not. So how does this impurity get dealt with? This passage helps us to find the answer, because it is the answer to the very deficiencies of the old. The Old Testament sacrifices could never deal with the inner issue of the conscience. It only dealt with external ceremonial uncleanliness. Now, if you want to approach God in worship, there's only one way, and it was the way of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant says only with an animal, and only to the Levite, Levitical system, only through the priest, and only inside the sanctuary. And on Yom Kippur, the most holy day, that was done by the high priest. And only through him, only by first confessing his sins and sacrificing a bull for his sins and his family's sins, and then again sacrificing a goat for the sins of the people. Some rabbi says he entered the inner sanctuary four times on that day. Others, twice. Others, three. He entered it more than once, for certain. Now, accordingly, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, is what the inspired writer of Hebrews says in verse 10. The old covenant dealt with man's sin externally. And this is how many people still try to deal with it. This is how Martin Luther tried to deal with it. When you sin, when you feel really guilty, then what is your natural impulse? Oh man, I gotta pray. I gotta read the Bible. I gotta go to church. Right? I gotta go to Bible study. That's the natural instinct, is religious activities. Instead of being right with God. which requires humility. When you sense guilt, do you have an eagerness to go and confess your sins, let's say to your spouse or to your friend? Or is there a kind of reluctance? You see, if you've experienced this, there's always a sense of reluctance. Oh man, I can't believe that I did that. And all of a sudden the pride kicks in. I can't believe I did that. Why? Because I am such a good person that that kind of sin should never be part of me. But the fact is that I did it. And now I gotta make it right, but oh, I don't want to do it because that means I gotta humble myself and say, oh, and name my sin. Would you please forgive me for X, Y, Z? And then I gotta deal with what he may say, and I gotta, oh, if he doesn't say rightly and graciously, then I feel like a worm, and I don't want to do it. Let's put it off until tomorrow. We go through this inner wrestling with the pangs of guilt in the conscience. It does not promote worship. When a sinner sins, he doesn't automatically say, oh, I got to run to God and deal with this. He can help me. That wasn't the impulse of Adam and Eve when they sinned. The impulse is to run away and not deal with it. But then when he is ready, what does he need to do? He needs to bring a sacrifice. Why? Because without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. See, there's no easy and cheap way to deal with sin. The Jewish people knew this. You sin, it will cost you big time. It will cost you at least, even if you're poor, it costs you a lot. You have to buy an animal approved in the law, which is like a turtle dove or a bird, and you have to kill it, burn it. And you say, well, what is that? Well, secular people say, that's a waste. If you're a little bit more middle class, you have to take a lamb and kill it. You don't get anything out of that, but you get your sins confessed, atoned for, through the mediatory role of the priest. The secular people will say, that's a waste. Now, if you're a big guy and you're a ish chayil, you're a big man, upper class, you have lots of money, you sin, all right, you have to pay too, depending on what it is. You sacrifice a goat or a bull or some sort of an animal approved in the law. That's a waste. Sin costs. See, the Jewish religious worshiper understood this from his youth as he saw the cost in the celebration of the Passover. For his own redemption. He saw the cost of daily sacrifices at the temple for the nation. In each individual sin, if he wants to deal with this sin before a holy God and be acceptable to God, he needs to deal with it according to the law, and it cost him. Notice the plural, gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant, as opposed to Christ's single perfect sacrifice. Gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant, as opposed to Christ's single perfect sacrifice. Let's say the penalty for you, because you have violated the law, was $400. That's what the judge says, because you have gone way over the speed limit. He says $400. And then he says, plus, you have done this before, 1 week of community service, he says. All right, that's the penalty. Let's say you got that. Well, what if your sins are greater than that, greater than a traffic infraction? What is much bigger? What if you signed a document that was forged and then you promoted it as a legitimate document and you were caught in it? And it brought great damage to others. Well, you were caught. Now you have to pay. Now the penalty is $40,000 plus 6 months of partial incarceration in the evening. You have to spend the next 6 months in a jail with other criminals to teach you that white-collar crime doesn't pay? What if it was even bigger than that? What if it was actually you participating in robbery? You didn't do it, but you drove the car because you were desperate for money. Now, the penalty is $400,000 or 10 years in state penitentiary. And this is just different kinds of crimes in the same legal system. But no amount of gifts and sacrifices offered could deal with what you do if you have done it to someone else personally. You know what I mean. Suppose a murderer served 30-year sentence for his crimes. And as far as the law is concerned, he has served his time. The law says, okay, you've served your time, you're no longer guilty of your crime. He's set free. But what about his conscience? If he were regretful, he would feel a sense of burden toward the family of the victim because he murdered their loved one. And he gets out, and he has hurt them greatly and offended them. What could he do? What should be his attitude towards them? What about the pangs of the guilt in his conscience? How can he pay for his great crime toward the family of the victims? Who's going to deal with the heavy burdens that he still carries inside? He starts hitting the bottle, but it doesn't help. It only reminds him when he is sober of his greater guilt. Let's take another example of an adulterer. He has lied and cheated and sinned against his wife. She has forgiven him and still loves him. But what about the guilt and the shame of his past sins? Does he buy her more flowers and chocolates? Does he do the dishes after each meal? Does he work overtime to make more money to give it to his wife? Now let's say both the murderer and the adulterer decided to attend church so they can deal with their inner guilt and shame. As a matter of fact, let's say that they both attended faithfully for the next 10 years after their crimes have been absolved legally. However, without having heard the gospel, they've been attending church for 10 years. How would they deal with their inner guilt? Let me tell you how they would do it. They would try to self-atone. They would write books to confess their sins, if they are good writers. They would go and give talks in TV shows and radio programs, if they were eloquent speakers. They would also volunteer to warn young men about the dangers of violence and immoral temptation. They would do many community service activities. They would self-atone, all to try to shake off the guilt and shame. And that's how it was for the Old Testament legalist who would try to self-atone. But he knew that none of these efforts cleansed his soul. They were all impotent to shake off his true guilt and shame. The sacrificial animal was a nagging reminder of his inner sin residing deep in the heart, knowing that he deserves God's wrath, knowing that sin is much deeper, and he's fearful that he's going to sin again, and he will have to come back again with another sacrifice, not having been fully dealt with in his inner conscience. It is nagging at him. Now, if you are insensitive in your conscience, none of these illustrations would really hit you, because you would say, ho-hum, so what? What's the big deal? You do not understand the people who want purity in their conscience, who want freedom, and who want a right relationship with God. As people mature in their faith, they become more and more sensitive to their inner sin. Not less sensitive, more sensitive. They struggle more, not less. And the pangs are much stronger than those who casually dismiss their sin and say, everybody does it. What's the big deal? You've said a lot more about your heart condition than about anything else. And so the sensitive worshiper wants the right relationship with God. Because what is worship? It is the ability to draw near to God and be accepted by Him. Because he knows that unless he is right with his Creator and Maker, that is not right. His life is not right. And so the author's argument is a fortiori, from the weaker to the stronger argument. It is, if the best of the best sacrifice on the planet was on the Day of the Atonement in the Jewish people, and it was limited, restricted, and insufficient, so that it had to be repeated over and over again, how much more so the attempts of laymen to use this Mosaic system to atone for his sins, which reside deep in his heart. If the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could atone for the people, how does an individual do it? And if the pastors and missionaries confess their sins and saying, "Oh Lord, I'm a wretched sinner, please deliver me from this bondage of sin," then how is a regular churchgoer, going to figure this out and be right with God and have freedom with God? This is the kind of argument. And notice what he says, that none of these, the plural gifts and sacrifices, can deal with the worshiper in perfecting his conscience. It says, cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. His conscience was only relieved by the substitute sacrificial animal, which died in his place, all granted by God's gracious system. That's wonderful in the Old Testament. Yet, his conscience was never perfected. In the earthly sanctuary, however, efficacy was sadly limited. But in Christ, all of a sudden, things are completely different. He does what none of the sacrificial animals could ever do. The real limitation and restriction to the approach to God has never been outward, but inward access through the conscience. Due to guilt and shame, a man or a woman whose conscience is not purified will naturally withdraw from God. That's why when you sin, you don't feel like going to church. You don't feel like talking to a Christian. You don't want to go to a fellowship, Bible study. You don't even feel like opening your Bible or praying. There will always be reservation or reluctance to fully worship God or fully serve Him. The sacrificial animal is useless. None of your religious activity is useful when it comes to cleansing the nagging filth inside. An innocent animal was simply a living substitute which a thoughtful Jew knew could never understand the pangs of guilt. It's an unthinking, irrational creature. Its death cannot deal with the nagging, rational cognition of sin in the inner heart. Guilt, shame, alienation, and sorrow the sinner feels toward God. Now, I'm just describing a person who is really conscientious. His conscience is working. Most people, they don't even feel the guilt and nor the shame. They don't feel alienated at all because they were never close to God. They don't feel any sorrow. Oh, believe me, they get really, really sad when something really important personally happens to them, but they're not sad about their sins. We're generating an entire generation of religious legalists who know nothing about the gospel, nothing about the cost and the consequence of sin, who constantly suppress their conscience. They've stopped the snooze button enough times. They took the hammer and just destroyed it. Doesn't even work. And they come to church, self-atoning, religious activities, and expect to be right with God. And then they blame the counselor, the teacher, the preacher, and other Christians and churches for the myriads of problems that they're trying to deal with on their own, rather than being informed by God's word, coming under the conviction of sin and beholding their sin bearer, and really, really looking and understanding what Jesus did. So today, when you sin against God and use cheap methods of self-atonement through self-deprecation, self-blame, through cheap works of religious activity of penance, and even the added-on benefit of altruism. Look at all the service that I do for the homeless. I volunteer at the hospital. I help the weak and the poor and the elderly. I'm a good person, right? Does your conscience get perfected? No. No, it doesn't. Only Christ could give a deep, abiding forgiveness to the sinner because he died a perfect death, bearing all of our guilt and shame. And that alienation that existed between a holy God and sinful man, he bridged, bringing us close to him. How close? With full access. Through deep anguish and sorrow for all of our sins, he died a shameful death, a sorrowful death, a cursed death, a painful death, an alienating death. He paid it all. Isaiah 53:6, a passage we know very well. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. While the religious unbelieving Jews assumed that Jesus died for his own sins, therefore, inadequate. The religious unbelieving Gentile assumes that Jesus' death on the cross is insufficient. Oh yeah, Jesus died historically, that's a fact. But he must have died for his own sins. We ourselves consider him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh yeah, he's guilty. Why else would a godly man be treated that way by a holy God? Inadequate. Or the Gentile saying, insufficient. Yeah, Jesus is a good man, a good moral teacher, maybe even the Son of God, but it's insufficient. We need to do something about it. We need to add our own efforts. And so the religious Gentile, the unbelieving Gentile, thinks that he needs to help God out. However, Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fantastic. Corresponding to that means Noah's flood. What did Noah's flood represent? The baptism? No, Noah's flood was God's judgment of destruction, of removing sinners from the planet and preserving 8 sinners that God's going to now be gracious to and start a brand new world system. And so, baptism typically meant the ritual cleansing, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not an external sign of the mikvah that the Jewish go through the ritual cleansing. No. But it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It means that you died and you are risen again. Baptism signifies that you're a new creation with a right relationship with God. Therefore, now you have an appeal before God. You have a right relationship. Now you can ask God to help you to maintain a good conscience. And he helps us. Praise God. He helps us. So when your conscience reminds you that there's something wrong inside, it forces you either change your behavior or keep undergoing the pangs of guilt and shame. That's why Christians don't want to go under the pangs of guilt and shame, so they say, oh, I got to change. So they repent. And so over a period of time, there is progressive sanctification. That our conscience aids us tremendously in helping us. So, I have not yet defined what a conscience is. I assume that you know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to give you a couple of definitions. First, I'd like to give you a definition from H.C. Trumbull, who said, conscience tells us that we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what right is, that we are taught by God's word. So, conscience tells us that we ought to do right. In other words, every human being has a moral compass that naturally points to the right, saying this is correct, this is God's will, this is the standard. Conscience tells us that. Therefore, our thoughts, speech, attitudes, and actions, when it points to the wrong, conscience starts beeping loudly and loudly. One person called it the bullhorn, all right? For the soul, the alarm bell, if you will. All right, that's one kind of definition. Soon eidesis in the Greek is very graphic. Soon means next to, alongside, with, together. And eidesis is the person's thought. So conscience always accompanies a person's mind or thinking or his being. So it's a good friend. It's a close friend of yourself. As soon as you say, I, remember there's a friend next and my friend. Think of that all the time. When you introduce yourself, hello, my name is John, and this is my friend, conscience. I always think this way because it always accompanies you. Every conscious moment, your conscience is there. It is a moral compass. It is not the same as the mind. It is not your heart. It is a moral component for your conscience, of your mind, that assists your mind and helps to point to the right of God's will. So you say, well, how can the bushman in sub-Saharan Africa, who's never seen a missionary, who doesn't even have a Bible, who's not even religious, he worships anything, right? He worships nature. How can he know? Well, he knows. Even if he is a cannibal, he knows not to eat his mother. His conscience would say, that is wrong. That is wicked. Now, if he kills his enemy and eats them, because he believes that he gained their soul and gained their strength, it's for religious and philosophical purposes, not for nutritional purposes. And so he practices what he practices, gross immorality, and yet he thinks that that's okay and it's right to do so. Some cultures, to really do one on your neighbor shows you are, wow, you're wise, you're cunning. So they say, wow, that guy is really, really smart. He's cunning. Instead of saying, wow, that guy uses his intelligence for wickedness. He's evil. Well, many cultures exalt clever immorality. But your conscience says, no. If I can't do that to my family members, my children, my mom and dad, my grandparents, and people I love, then I shouldn't do it to others. Shouldn't do it to me. I don't like it when people do that to me, so I shouldn't do it to others. There's a moral law that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The law of Christians is even higher than that. It's think of others as more important than yourself. And the love of God is even greater. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So there's a higher and pure standard. Of course, the perfect standard is God's standard. So Apostle Paul testified before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He said, brethren, I have lived my life in Acts 23, verse 1, with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, you got to say, here's a man of extreme integrity for him to say that without sensing any kind of pangs of guilt or lie or exaggeration. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, my life's goal is to keep my conscience clean and my integrity sharp. I heard a story of a policeman when he pulled off a traffic violator to give him a ticket. He took out his wallet and he realized that his own driver's license was expired. He neglected to renew it. So in the pangs of guilt, he says, you're free to go. And he went to the judge and he says, I'm guilty of this infraction. And the judge made him pay a fine. And then he came out saying, my integrity is the most important thing. That's honorable. That's honorable. There are people who live like this. They're rare, but they're there to remind us how far we fall from the right standard. That our conscience really tells us that's the way that we all should live. If it's possible, some say. Some others say, but that's not for me. Can't do that. This is the issue. Paul said, I live my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And later Paul confessed in Acts 24, verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. So when people confess their sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and profess Jesus died for my sins, I believe he's my Savior, And they're dunked in the waters of baptism that symbolizes the washing away of their sins, their death and resurrection. And then the believer's response to God is to live conscientiously for God's glory and honor every day from that point on. The baptism is really your birth certificate or your spiritual birth certificate. And that's what should remind every believer. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews lists some of the dead works in verse 14. Let's skip over. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So dead works points to all the religious activities that you bank on to make you right with God. And for the Jewish religionists, this was his fault. This was his error. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce affirms, "The heart sprinkled from an evil conscience is synonymous with the conscience purged from dead works." So here it is. How much of your religious trappings do you hold on to give you a pacified conscience rather than your right relationship with God is a good indication of how religiously flawed you are in your thinking and perhaps your great distance from God and the heart of God. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews reminds his Jewish audience, remember, they're steeped in religious trappings, religious activities, religious rituals. And here it is. "Since they relate only to food and drink, why would anybody think that eating and drinking would make them holy and right before God?" Well, let me tell you. The word "only" is highlighted in the Greek here. It's in the forward emphatic position. Only. It says, "since they relate only." It says, "but only," signifying external regulations, only, and nothing more. Nothing more. You know, a lot of people hold on to their church attendance, nothing more. And they esteem their spirituality. I must be close to God because I've been faithfully attending church for 10 years, let's say. Nothing more. That's purely external. Only that. Does that make you right with God? Does that perfect your conscience? Does that bring you closer to Him? No. No, it just makes you more guilty. You've been exposed this much to religion, this much to church, this much to the Bible, and that's it? That's all that you got to say for? There's nothing much changed. You just became a sophisticated religious unbeliever now. Now you know the talk, but your heart hasn't changed, your life hasn't changed, your attitude hasn't changed. You're more guilty. You think you're less guilty by being exposed to lots of religion and exposed to lots of biblical truth? No. There are a lot of Jews who thought that if they kept a kosher religious diet, that they would be really close to God. And you say, that seems so ridiculous. How can anybody think that? Well, I ask you the same thing. How can anybody think that going to church for 10 years makes them closer to God? It's the same kind of dead works. It doesn't deal with your conscience. It doesn't purge what's going on in the heart. It doesn't change anything internally. It's just external trappings. The Levitical priests were to abstain from drinking alcohol. Leviticus 10, verse 8 and 9. Verse 9 says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." The implication, of course, is that Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, both died because they offered unauthorized fire. Why would they do that? They knew exactly what they're doing. It was they were derelict in their responsibilities because they had a little too much to drink the night before and they decided to go to work the next day and they goofed and messed up. What's the penalty? Immediate judgment of God. How dare you approach a holy God with this attitude and this behavior, do whatever you want, and expect to draw near to me and serve me as I've given you honor above all men and privilege above all men? That was it. So from that point on, you cannot drink and serve. How about the Nazirite? He can't even take any grape products, not even raisins, not even the leaf of a grape vine. You can't even touch or enjoy. That's the Nazarite vow. Can't even drink it or eat anything of the vine. Well, what about food? There's a lot of kosher laws. Whatever divides the hoof, Leviticus 11:3. Thus making split hooves and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. I looked up pretty quickly and says, you know, there's a few animals, categories of animals that God created that have multiple stomachs, four. And they chew and it goes into one stomach. They regurgitate, chew, and it goes. And so it goes through multiple cycles of digestion. Bison, buffaloes, elk are some of these wild creatures that actually does that as well. So technically you can eat them, deer as well. But of course, you know, the goats and sheep and cows you can eat because they all do this. But that's it. All the other animals, they can't eat or they're unclean. And they're like fish too. If it doesn't have scales, they can't eat. In the seas or in the rivers, it says in Leviticus 11, verse 10. But whatever is in the seas and in the river that does not have fins and scales among the teeming of life in the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. So early on, the law helped the Jew to distinguish what is holy, which means separate, and what is unholy, forbidden. What is permissible and what is forbidden. It's a very clear distinction. You divide things in categories. This is okay, this is not okay. And it's a training wheels. You know what they are, right? You add those things to teach your children how to gain confidence and balance in riding bicycles. So this is a legal training wheels. They're spiritual training wheels. Get them to have their heart set on wanting internally to please God and honor God and pursue the upper call of God. So the physical training was part of the training wheels to get them to the higher, right, deeper, and personal, intimate thinking. How do you teach your children to honor you? Because that is a command, the fifth command in the Bible. You cannot let them do anything that they want. You must teach them how to be silent when you are speaking. You must teach them to wait until you are done. Because their natural instinct is around themselves. They butt in every time they want to do whatever they want to do to stop you from doing that. Then how do you know that they're honoring you? They realize, oh, mom and dad are talking. I'm not going to interrupt. And they stop on their own. Okay, your training wheels are working a little bit. And later on, what do? They give you not only deference, but they say from the bottom of their heart, mom and dad, I want to thank you because I'm a rascal, and you are patient with me, and you love me, and you sacrifice a lot for me. And so I want to thank you, and I will bless you, and I want to honor you. I say that with their lips, and then they do something about it with their actions, and by their actions and their words, you know, wow, I didn't force them to do that. I didn't wring their hand or twist their arms. They did it on their own. Then you know that it is internal, that is genuine. And this is a pattern that they continue to treat you. Then you know that they're obeying the fifth commandment, and God says God's going to bless them for that. So the initial training wheels, you have to do a lot of that. Later on, though, the Word of God and the Spirit of God will have to change their heart and give them a desire to obey God and see the value and the virtue in it. And so if these kinds of training wheels from diet and drink help the Jew to discern what is allowable, not allowable, what is holy and unholy. These categorical distinctions in their mind. What's another way that God taught them? Various washings and regulations for the body imposed. The example of various washings are, in Leviticus 14, if one is cleansed, he shall wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe in the water and be clean. Why? Because he touched a dead body. He shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in the water and be clean. Leviticus 14, verses 8 and 9. You say, well, what's the big deal? We do that all the time. Remember, the law was given while they were in Mount Sinai. and 114 degrees in the shade in the cool part of the day. Water is a very arid and inhospitable environment. It's not readily present. Remember, they complained to Moses multiple times because of lack of water and poor water. Now they're taught to cleanse themselves with water. So it takes a lot of effort to draw water and to make sure you're conscientious about being externally clean. The clean and the unclean regulations must be strictly observed because these external practices help the Jew to be ceremonially clean according to the stipulation of law of Moses. But by the first century, these ritual regulations were practiced with excessive zeal. And this is how you see a legalist. They focus on the minors and they completely neglect the major. They focus on the minor. Well, I've been going to church for decades. Okay. And they neglect the major. Love, justice, mercy. I tithe mint, dill, and cumin. My garden plants, I tithe from all that. Yeah, you should do that, but you should not neglect love and justice and mercy. They major in the minors and neglect what's important. So dietary laws, hygienic laws, that's not easy to do in an inhospitable climate and environment like Israel. But they made sure that they kept it to the law, to the letter. So they were full of zeal, but they could never perfect the conscience. Because they were all, according to Paul, Colossians 2, verse 17, things which are all mere shadows of what is to come. They were all enamored with the shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. When Christ came, he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Boy, were they weary and heavy laden. He's talking to the Pharisees. You go through all this. You lay all kinds of burdens on yourself. You don't even help others to lift theirs. Come to me, and I will give you rest. But they didn't come to him. Take my yoke upon you. They didn't want anything to do with this Messiah. Here's where a majority of the religious humanity is satisfied and assume that they're well with God. Not knowing his holiness, they focus on externals, trying to meet requirements externally to feel comfortable and confident that they're well with God. Well, Paul used to think that way because he was a zealous legalist. Philippians 3:6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. None of his peers could ever point any legalistic blame in Paul. All the Jewish mothers would say, see that? That's Rabbi Shaul. My son, when you grow up, I want you to be just like him. He's the model and the picture, the poster of Rabbi Shaul in the house. That was Paul, confident in his religious works. But when God gave Paul a regenerate heart, he saw the absolute rags of his righteousness. Apart from Christ, he saw his own filth, and he confessed in Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. It's a good thing he died. The confident, legalistic, and proud Paul died. And a humble servant named Paul the Apostle. Right. He says he was once alive apart from the law, but he died. He was done for. Sin reared his ugly head, and the confident Paul was no more. And the only sin that he confesses in Romans 7 is the sin of covetousness, the 10th commandment, which is a sin, or really a thought. When he fully understood what thou shalt not covet really meant, all of a sudden he says, I started feeling all kinds of covetous desires of every kind. And he knew that it was deep, much deeper. None of his external rituals, activities, could ever deal with the conscience. See, Paul went through that personal experience too. So there are still today many who rely upon their consistent church attendance, water baptisms, church membership, even good deeds with good altruistic motives that blinds and puffs up the flesh to deceive the self into a sense of moral righteousness. Because we can always find people who are worse off than we. And compared to those wicked, nasty people, we feel superior. You can always do that. None of these things, however, can cleanse the conscience. The rich young ruler thought that he kept all the commandments since his youth, he said. Yet something was definitely missing. If you kept all the commandments, then what's the matter? You're perfect. No, I know I'm not perfect, he says. Oh, good. Now you're realistic. Nothing can cleanse the heart until the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, sprinkles his perfect holy blood and cleanses the conscience. All the external regulations for the body could not perfect the conscience. Sacrifices of animals can never perfect the conscience. So, the point is made clear. The real meaning of the tabernacle as a parabolic comparative instrument was to teach that the old covenant, the shadow of the tabernacle, old covenant sacrifices, once it's fully understood, gives a longing to the sensitive of heart, saying, surely there's got to be a better way. Surely there's got to be more. And the prophets again and again promise there is, and God will provide, and it's in the Messiah. So the earthly tabernacle, which was strictly limited in Christ, the heavenly tabernacle, is free and complete. So this amazing unfettered access to God was at a particular time in history. And that's why he says, until a time of reformation. Reformation literally means through straightening, straightening through. It's the time of making things straight. In Acts, the term is used in generic sense of political reform. In Acts 24, verse 2. And then the Greek word here is used to talk about the Hebrew idea of religious reforms of Isaiah 62, 7. And give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It was a time of rectifying what is deficient. It was a time of the Messiah where he will correct the wrongs and make things that are straight what is crooked. And so the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 19, let's go there and let's read this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10, 19, verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now you can, this only applies to believers, by the way. Here, if you've never really struggled with sin, you've never felt the pangs and the guilt of sin, and you have clung to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never really been broken, the ego is still alive, you still advocate I, you're always usually the final arbiter of all discussions. What is right is what feels good to you, and what is wrong is what you reject, so on and so forth. It's the self. It's always this default resident, that dead, rebellious, unbelieving self. Now, if that person is covered with religion, then you have a very dangerous and blinded self. But if that self has died by being broken and only to be alive in Christ, then God's rich grace and mercy came upon you. You trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. You trust in his death and resurrection. And then you experience new birth and new life. And as you're growing, you're becoming more and more sensitive to sin. And you know how to deal with it in your conscience because you know that Christ came to die to perfect what needs perfecting. And that's only possible with a right relationship with the Lord. It's the only thing that gives us new life and eternal life. A person with a right relationship with the Lord will experience gradual and final sanctification. Because he will fight again and again with sin. He will confess again and again for his sin. He will wrestle. He wants a pure inner life. And so, it is not these huge things of sin that bother him because they're gone. It's these little things that most people don't even care about that bothers him and bugs him tremendously. That's why he's not glib about his sin. He's serious about them. He deals seriously with them. Wrestles with God alone for them. And the Lord should remind him again and again, those are the very sins I died to cleanse you. My blood sprinkled and remove all the impurity from your heart. Tomorrow is another day, my child. It's another day to experience the fullness of my grace. Come under the grace of my Son. That's what our God tells us. So we are not crippled and crumbled under the weight of sin, because Christ came to free us and give us full access to Him. That's why for genuine regenerate believers, worship is a personal and lifelong and corporate longing. It is not a mere duty. It is not a ritual. There is no external force. There is no internal guilt. It is a blessed way that God gives us full access to Him. But when we sin, we don't want to. But that's precisely when the Lord, by His love, draws us so that He can deal with our heart, to take us near to Him. There are a lot of people who don't want this relationship with God. I know, it's surprising, isn't it? They like the church, they like to have Christian friends, but they don't want Christ this way. They don't want a right relationship with Christ. Just look at all the Jews. They didn't want the Messiah. They want their religion, they want the rituals, they want the temple, they want the Levitical priesthood. They didn't even care that a time of reformation through the Messiah had come, and they rejected that and held on to the old shadows that are defunct and disappearing. So for the believer, that is not an option. You can find many churches. And go ahead, there are so many flavors. It's more than Baskin-Robbins, right? You can find one that perfectly may fit you. But as soon as you get there, you're a sinner, they're sinners, you just messed everything up. Just by gathering, you messed things up. So you will never be satisfied if you look to people. Right? But that's all that they want. They don't want Christ. They don't want to deal with God in their heart. So they play religious games. They act religious, but they don't want a right relationship with Him. They don't want their sin and shame dealt with internally. They just want to pretend they're A-okay with God. And they still play these religious games. Now, some of you have no excuse, because your parents played those religious games and you saw it. And now you're playing them. Oh boy, that's a lot of guilt. This conscience is your direct relationship with God. God put it there to give you and guide, to urge you to deal rightly with Him. So your generation, some of you young people who have been churched, is more guilty than your parents' generation. They weren't even taught good doctrine, right? They weren't even taught the Word of God. But you knew what they did was fakery. And you don't agree with any of that. Now you say, I'm at a biblical church. I know the Bible. I know Jesus. But you don't want a right relationship with Him? You want to use the church and have a social group, but you don't want Christ? Then join the legalistic Pharisaic Jews who crucified the Messiah, handed Him over to the Romans to do the dirty work. Join the rest of the unbelieving pagan Gentile world that cares nothing about God's plan of salvation, because that's what you're saying indirectly through your religious unbelief and activities. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some of you, when a strong message like this is preached, where your conscience is stirred and saying, oh, Lord, I'm a wretch. Okay. All right, join the camp. We're all wretches. This is why Christ came to die, to shed His blood, to deal with the pangs of our guilt and shame. That's why we love the Lord. We love the church because we love the Lord. We love Jesus. That's why it is our delight to serve Him. And so God gives us people that are not very lovely, so we can serve them and grow in Christ-likeness. So welcome to the body of Christ. continue to grow in your sensitivity toward God's holiness as you fight with inner sin, but knowing that Christ has paid it all. And may your comfort and your sense of cleansing from the Lord's blood on the cross remind you again and again of your relationship when he says he died for you because he loved you, not because it was his mere duty. He loved you. And so love him back and tell him how much you love him through obedience. That's how you spell love. O-B-E-Y. Nobody obeys this stuff unless they take it seriously. And if they take their relationship with the Lord seriously, they will obey. People who don't, they don't. So don't be religious and continue to maintain your relationship with the Lord. Tell him how much you love him. And experience the joy of experiencing the cleansing freedom and the full access the Lord Jesus has given it to you. No more limitations, no more condemnation, no more guilt, and no more shame. It's because it's real, because Christ is your Lord, and he loves you, and you love him back. I love you. Why don't you love me back? That's what the Lord would say, right? So don't say, Lord, Lord. Say, Lord, I love you, and I'm going to obey. Help me to obey. Help me to love you more. And do that every day, and watch how God gives you such freedom in your conscience, such joy, and your integrity is sharpened. Your conscience is clean. Now you can just go out and be free and live for the Lord, serve others, bring God glory. May that be your experience, beloved. Do not go back to legalistic religious activities, because Christ came to set you free from all that. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for giving us the joy of your salvation and the freedom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know our hearts. You know how sin can deceive. It can remind us of all the wrong things that we did, and the enemy can slander and condemn us, saying, how can you believe in this gospel of freedom when you are so bad? We thank you, Lord, that you came to deal even with that, and that we don't look to ourselves, but look to you, and that we want to be transformed and changed by your word through the power of your spirit and in the context of your people. And so we thank you for placing us here exactly where we need to be. Now, Father, we pray that for your honor and for your glory and for Christ's sake, and that you would continue to sanctify us from the inside, and then allow us to honor you, to worship you, and to love you from our hearts. And so that all of our speech and attitude and conduct will be consistent with the work that you are doing in our hearts, so that you would receive the glory and honor, and that we would receive the rich blessings of loving you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.